little leeway in Easter. They can talk about the death of Christ. They can talk about the resurrection of Christ. But the main thing at the beginning of this message that I want to get across to you is, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Paul said that himself. We just simply worship a dead guy, if that's all it is, which is what a lot of other religions do. So even though we're not speaking directly about the resurrection, I want you to understand, all these things that we're going to put together today about Christ and the Passover all have to do, they wouldn't amount to anything if it wasn't for the resurrection, if Christ did not raise from the dead, okay? So this morning we are going to key in on a few things. We're going to actually start in the New Testament with the Lord's Supper, and then we are going to move backwards into the Old Testament to start seeing some of the things that God kind of put together. And what you need to understand, so that you understand just how wonderful this is, anybody know what the date of the Exodus was? Approximate date? About 1400 BC, roughly. Okay, 1400 years before Christ ever came, Christ or God instituted the Passover. So for all of those years, they had been following after what God had instituted, and we're going to see how that all matches and fits together. So grab your Bible, go to Luke chapter 22. If you're using a pew Bible, that's page 1056. If you don't have a Bible of your own at home that you can read, feel free to take that Bible home, okay? Because we want you to make sure that you have a readable copy of God's Word. So page 1056 in the pew Bible, Luke chapter 22. We're going to start with verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from it the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. Then he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be and who would do this. We'll stop there. Okay? What we've just looked at, we're talking about, even whether you spent a whole lot of time around church or not, we're talking about the Last Supper. There's actually a picture of the Last Supper, Da Vinci's picture of the Last Supper across from the library downstairs. A lot of people know that, whether you spent time in church or not, know about that famous painting. Depending on your church background, you may call it the Last Supper, you may call it the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. There's a lot of different ways you might call it communion. You may celebrate it weekly, you may celebrate it monthly, you may celebrate it once a year. But the sad part is that most of us do not know the rich background behind the Lord's Supper. And that's what, when we understand that, it actually makes things kind of extraordinary, because it's hard to understand just how all that fit together. And then when you put it all together, you're just like, wow, that is amazing how God put all that together. So the basics. The Last Supper was a celebration of the Passover. The Passover was celebrated annually for the Jews, hand-in-hand with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The elements of the Passover celebration and the ceremony itself lend so much to the richness of what communion means that that's going to be our first step going backwards. We're going to take a look at the Passover celebration. So, grab your Bibles and go to Exodus chapter 12. That's page 66 in your Bible. Exodus chapter 12. We'll get to that in just a minute. The Passover in the Old Testament was a means of remembrance for what God did for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt. As I walk through the Passover celebration with you, I'm going to take time to point out certain things that are specific and point to things for us as Christians in this century. Not everything in the Passover has a direct correlation between what it meant back then to what it means today. So I'm not going to try and force meaning in there where meaning is not clear. And I'm also not going to hit every single thing that has meaning to it. I'm going to the highlight reel for the things that we're really going to be focused on, but not every single part of it, okay? The feast itself marks a new year for the Israelites and a new beginning. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." We'll stop there. Because of what Passover celebrates, it is the passing over of judgment of death of the death angel when he saw the blood on the family's doors, and we'll get into that a little bit more in a minute. This is something that God wanted them to remember every single year. It is a new thing. When you get to the new year, we want you to remember this. So there's actually a correlation. There's a verse in the New Testament that kind of correlates with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come." So when we get to the celebration of Easter, this should be the time that really reminds us that the old is gone and that the new has come because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Just like the Passover was to be the beginning of their new year and it's supposed to point them toward reminding them about the newness of life, the fact that they were covered by the blood of the Lamb, and that's what we should be remembering at this time of year as well. In that first month of the year, on the 10th day, they were to take a year-old male lamb into their home and inspect it very carefully to make sure that there was no blemishes or defects with this little lamb. Now, there's two reasons for this. First one is, when you bring a little lamb into your house and you have to keep him for 4 days, they're so cute, right? You're going to fall in love with that little guy, aren't you? It's just, oh, he's so adorable. The point being, you're supposed to fall in love with this little lamb because then you begin to feel the pinch of the sacrifice that you have to make, knowing in 4 days we're going to kill this little guy, okay? He's going to die for our sins. He's going to die to save us. That's why they brought the little lamb into the house. That's one of the reasons. The other reason is that it points very directly forward to Jesus Christ. Paul himself called Jesus our Passover lamb. And if you think about it, they brought the lamb into their house to inspect him very carefully. If you think about it, what happened with Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed? He was inspected very carefully by Caiaphas, Annas, Herod, Pilate. All of them are looking at Jesus and they are trying to find fault with this guy to say, yeah, he needs to die. He is a bad guy. We need to put him to death. And all of them could not find any fault with Jesus deserving death. They said, no, this guy does not deserve to die. But think about this, too. Think about the ways in which you and I have inspected Jesus already, okay? Some of us look, we take a long look at Jesus, and some of us are looking for reasons not to believe. We want to find reasons. Like, I don't want to believe in this guy, so yeah, I'm going to inspect him, and I'm going to find something wrong, something that I can go, all right, that whole religions thing, I don't need to do that. I'm going my own way. Some of us, in inspecting Jesus, we went running straight for him. We saw his open arms. We saw the love that Christ has for us. And we went running straight for him because we knew that is what we needed. But all of us, in one way, shape, or form, have inspected Jesus. Whether we were skeptical before and now have accepted him, maybe you're sitting here for the first time and you're skeptical today. You're going, I don't know about this whole Jesus thing. You know, one of my family members or friends kind of suckered me into coming to church this morning, and I'll sit through the sermon, dude, but I'm not so sure that I really believe this stuff. You know what? All I can do is encourage you, take a strong, hard look at who Jesus Christ is, because he's not going to fail you. He has everything that we need for our spiritual lives, for who we're supposed to be. Okay, back to the book of Exodus. Drop down to verse 6. It says, "Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." All the members of God's people were to participate in this activity, in the Passover. And the fact is that everybody who wants to be associated with God's people, okay, in the Old Testament, for the nation of Israel, everybody had to participate in the Passover. For us today, Everybody who wants to be a part of God's people, there is one way to get there. Okay? It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. You guys are probably sick of me saying this to you. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus, as our Passover lamb, made it very, very simple for us. We understand what he means. There's only one way. So when people look at our faith and they go, "Why are you people so exclusive? There's just one way to get to heaven." Well, it's not us. We didn't come up with that idea. It came from these verses. It came from Jesus himself saying, "I'm it. I'm the only way to get there." So if you want to be listed with God's people, you've got to go through Jesus Christ. Verse 7 in Exodus 12. "Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs." John the Baptist probably put this best when he announced he saw Jesus for the first time walking and a bunch of people were with him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, John the Baptist could have said, "Behold the Messiah," right? He could have said, "Behold the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords." He could have named any title that would have associated Jesus with being the Messiah. But instead, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He announced Jesus as the Lamb of God. Romans 5:9 is coming up on the screen. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Now let me rephrase this for you, okay? Justified's a big fancy theological term that we throw around in church a lot. We stole it actually from the courtroom. And it simply means to be declared not guilty. So if you switch that verse around just a little bit, it says, "Since we have now been declared not guilty by his blood, because of his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" We were declared not guilty by God by reason of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When we said yes to Jesus, that blood covered us, and we are immune from God's wrath. Okay? God's wrath is never coming for us ever again. Now, God's punishment might. There is a difference. God will punish those he is in relationship with when they step outside the boundaries. But we will never face God's wrath, because God's wrath is a totally different issue. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he has removed our sins, and the blood of Christ covers us as a shield. And when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't just see us, he sees us covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, covered by his righteousness, because that is what Christ gave to us in the great exchange. Back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. "This is a day that you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." Passover was a remembrance of what God was about to do for his people to save them from the nation of Egypt. Back in Luke chapter 22, it's coming up on the screen, just to remind you. "He took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This is how Jesus changed the Passover. Passover was designed to remind them of God's deliverance out of Egypt, and now Jesus is switching the Passover and saying, "Do this in remembrance of me. This is now going to be a lasting ordinance to the rest of you from here on out as to how you remember how you are saved." Which brings us to the next thing. How did Jesus change the Passover? Because they had a certain ritual as to how they did the Passover. So what things were done differently so that we now have what we have as the Lord's Supper or communion? There is some really cool symbolism in the Passover ceremony itself, but I'm not going to dig into all of it. Like I said, we're going to hit the highlight reel. But I will give you this one for free, just the little gems that kind of go in there. Anybody know what the very first thing done at the Passover ceremony was to start it all off? Women, the woman of the house, would light the candles. You know, going, what is this, some sort of 1950s thing, Keith? You're going, let's women keep women in the domestic role, and that's where we need to keep them, right? No, not at all. Think about that culture. Women did virtually nothing, especially when it came to ceremonies of faith. Women really did nothing. And yet, it is prescribed that women light the candles at the beginning of the ceremony. And you want to take a guess as to why? It represents someone. It represents Mary. It represents Mary bringing the light of the world into the world. Okay? Now, that has absolutely nothing to do with where we're going. That's just a little gem for free, okay? Y'all can study the Passover on your own. In fact, I have books in my library you're welcome to check out and read that for yourself, okay? If you were to speak to a completed Jew, everybody know what a completed Jew is? A completed Jew is one who has become a believer in Jesus Christ. They have now said, oh, that is the Messiah. Okay, yes, I believe in Jesus. So we call them a completed Jew. Now, if you were to ask a completed Jew some of these questions, they're going to be probably a little more passionate and erudite, for lack of a better term, than I will be in just describing the Passover. But we're going to go with this anyway. I'm going to throw this out there because it is so good and I've studied through some of this stuff. There are, in the Passover ceremony, there are four cups throughout the whole dinner that they drink from. In fact, stick a finger in Exodus 12, turn back a couple pages to Exodus 6. Verses 6 and 7. It says, therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a mighty axe of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. This is where we get the four cups from. Okay, or I should say this is where the Jews got the four cups from. And let me explain that. The first cup was the cup of sanctification. And it comes from the phrase in there that says, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Okay? Bringing someone out, you are setting them apart. So the word sanctification literally means to set apart. So that is what God is doing here. He's saying, I'm setting them apart. This was the opening cup in the Passover Seder, which is what they call the ceremony. Second cup was the cup of plagues. And it comes from the phrase, I will free you from being slaves. And why do you associate cup of plagues with being slaves? How did God get them out of Egypt? By using the plagues. And he kept increasing the intensity of the plagues. So what they would do, they didn't actually drink this cup during the ceremony. They actually would dip their finger into the cup and put a drop on the plate, on a white plate, for each of the 10 plagues, naming them all. Okay? And that would wind up being a visual representation as well. It reminded them of all the plagues, but it also was a visual representation of the blood that needed to be spilt to bring them out from Egypt, to protect them from that final plague. The third cup was called the cup of redemption. It says, I will redeem in those verses in Exodus chapter 6. This is the cup that is going to focus our attention on, and we'll get back to it in a minute. The last cup was the cup of praise. It says, I will take you as my own people. It's also known as the cup of acceptance. So they are praising God because they have become his people. Before we go into all this explanation of the third cup, I have to explain to you the bread that's being used in this ceremony. The bread looked an awful lot like pita bread. It didn't have yeast in it, so it didn't rise. So real thin. At the beginning of the meal, the head of the family, generally the father, would take three pieces of bread, and they would usually either put them on a special plate, or later in years, they developed a special bag that they would put them in. And there's three compartments to this bag. One, two, three. Okay? They would put three pieces into there or put three pieces on the plate. At one point during the Seder ceremony, the second piece would be taken out. It would be broken in half. The smaller piece would be placed back. The larger piece would be wrapped up in white cloth and hidden until the end of the meal. That piece is called the afikomen. Okay, just so you know. the little kids would actually make it into a little game, trying to find that piece for dessert at the end of the meal. Let me explain the significance of the bread. Three pieces of bread. Can you guess what those three pieces of bread represent? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Okay. Somebody tell me, who is the second person of the Trinity? I just told you. The Son, right? The second piece of bread gets taken out during the ceremony and broken. One piece gets wrapped in white cloth and is hidden away and eventually comes back at the end of the meal. Can you all figure out what that's talking about? That's the resurrection, boys and girls. 1,400 years before it ever happened, God is already setting this stuff in place. Okay? Lost myself in my notes here. Hang on. The third cup, go back to the cup here. The third cup and the bread. Passover is famous for its four questions that the children would ask during the night. Okay, they would say, why is this night different than all other nights, Papa? And he would tell them and answer these questions throughout the night and explain what happened coming out of the nation of Egypt. When the meal is done, the afikoman was searched for, and when it was found, the father had to redeem it, of all things, with silver. Okay, had to be a silver coin that he redeemed it with. That is the second piece. We already talked about that is Jesus Christ. So now, when Jesus offers up this piece of bread at the Seder, okay, when he pulls it out of the bag and he breaks it to create the afikoman, basically he is saying, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. But Scripture records that before Jesus broke it, it says that he blessed it. Now, blessings performed at the Passover Seder have not changed for millennia. So, according to Jewish sources that I was reading, there is one standard blessing that they would use at that particular moment. And chances are, this is the exact same wording that Jesus would have used, even though it's not recorded in Scripture. And support for that is real simple. Who was the primary readers of the Gospels? The Jews, right? Now, if they're Jewish, do they need to hear what the blessing is? They all know the blessing, right? It's us Gentiles who don't have a clue. Well, what we don't know, I'm about to reveal to you. Here's what the actual blessing is. It said, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Do you get it? Jesus says, this is my body which is broken for you. Blessed art thou who brings forth bread from the earth. He's basically saying, hey, disciples, I know you're a little nervous about what all is coming on, what's about to happen, because I keep telling you that I'm going to be giving up my life, and you don't believe me in these things, but here's what I'm saying to you. Blessed art thou who brings bread from the earth. This piece of bread is going away, but it's coming back. I am coming back. Even in the Passover ceremony, Jesus is predicting his resurrection. Moving on to the cup. Later in the ceremony, we take that cup of redemption. And there's no mistake, there's no coincidence that was the cup that Jesus grabbed to institute communion. There is no coincidence that Jesus grabbed that cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus' point was very clear by using that cup. He's saying, I am the Redeemer. It will be my blood that forgives sins. No longer do you have to look backward at the Passover, look at the salvation that God provided coming out of Egypt. No longer do you have to look forward for a Messiah to come and save you, because he is sitting with you this night, and I will provide salvation to you for what is about to happen. Which, by the way, also puts a new twist on those questions that the children ask each day. What's different about this night, Papa? Right? Because Jesus is about to reinstitute what makes everything so different. I always get a kick out of people who try and tell me that the Old Testament and the Jewish roots really don't matter to us as Christians, because that's Old Testament stuff and we're New Testament people. Really? We can't understand the New Testament if we don't understand the Old Testament. We don't get it, because there's so much good stuff that comes out of there that points to what we are supposed to be understanding now. One last thing before I start tying all of this together about the original Passover. Exodus chapter 12, where we've been reading. The Israelites were preparing to be released from captivity. They had been slaves for 400 years, and God basically said, you know what? Enough is enough. God sent 10 plagues on Egypt to loosen Pharaoh's grip, but Pharaoh was a real stubborn guy. The final plague was the worst of them all. Now, it's interesting. If you read through the plagues, which I encourage you to do that, grab your Old Testament and read through the plagues, but there's a point where God says, okay, these plagues are not going to affect my people any longer. The first ones affected his people. But then at a point, he says, okay, just to show you, just to prove what's really going on here, there ain't going to be any frogs, there ain't going to be any flies, there ain't going to be any of these things going on where my people live. It's all only going to affect the Egyptians. But the last plague affected everybody. And that was because he was trying to point them toward the Messiah, who was going to be their Savior. All of Israel had to trust in what God was about to do and follow the commands that instituted Passover. So the final plague was the death of the firstborn child, and it was going to affect everyone who didn't have their doorposts covered by the blood of the Lamb. It was this event in Exodus 12 that points forward to God's ultimate redemption of his people, their redemption from sin. Exodus was a temporary redemption. The redemption from Egypt solved their problem of the moment, that they were slaves to another group of people. They were being oppressed by a taskmaster who couldn't care less about who they were. Their problem was being slaves and not having freedom. That wasn't their biggest problem. That was part of the problem, but that wasn't the biggest problem. When you put it into the bigger picture is that all of us are slaves, and we are slaves to sin. We are the ones being oppressed by a very, very oppressive taskmaster. The thing that many of us have is that we have lived our lives for so long as slaves to sin that we don't really realize sometimes how trapped we are by sin. We think it's normal. And if we do get the hint that something is wrong, what we usually do is what society tells us to do. We marshal up our resources, we go fight the ogre and go, oh, we're going to take this boy down, and do everything we can to try and fight whatever this little battle is, this sin, this thing that's going on in our lives. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. The ogre is not the problem. The sin of the moment is not the issue. Our bigger problem is that we think that we can fight the ogre on our own. We think that we can do this stuff, that we are capable of changing and fixing our sin problem without help. Because society has filled our heads with, we are man, hear us roar. Right? We can do anything. All of us instinctively know that something is not right in this world and that our problem needs to be fixed. And unfortunately, we think we're the ones to fix it. So, we are slaves to sin. And God sees this and knows that we can't fix our own troubles. So just like back in Egypt, God steps in and he takes control just like he did for Israel. Only this time he wants to take care of the ultimate problem. He is not satisfied to relieve the temporary suffering that was going on with Israel. He's not satisfied to relieve the temporary suffering that's going on in our lives. He doesn't want to just relieve you of alcoholism, of sex addiction, of rage issues, domestic violence, self-image issues, whatever things you may be fighting at this moment, he wants to take the root of it all and pull sin out of our lives. So God sends Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus dies on the cross, and that's something that we hear about every single Easter, to pay that price for our sins. And you see, Jesus led that perfect life. We've talked about that. He led that perfect life, never having sinned. And he gave up his life to take our sin on. And he then gives us his righteousness. So that when we put our faith in what Jesus did to solve our sin problem, all the Father sees is us. And he sees Christ's righteousness on us. And again, we never face the wrath of God ever again. Because Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for us. Which, by the way, that's the scandal of the gospel. That Jesus takes all the punishment, and we get off scot-free. You ask some people and from other religions why the gospel is offensive to them, that's part of the reason. It's offensive to them because of grace, basically. Because we get off scot-free because of what Jesus did for us. But here's the thing. Any normal person, when they understand what Jesus did for them, they are not going to be looking for, what else can I get away with? They're going to be looking for, seriously? Jesus did that for me? I can now stand in front of a holy God, in whom I never could have stood before otherwise. Jesus did all that for me. Any normal person would be filled with gratitude and be looking for doing everything they can to give back to Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm not telling you in this, I'm not going to tell you that if you trust in Jesus, all of your sin struggles are all going to go away. If anybody tells you that, that's a lie. If anything, your sin struggles may actually get a little bit more intense because you just drew a nice big circle on your chest. You're going, come and get me, Satan. Okay? What I am saying is that when you do trust and follow in Jesus Christ, you have now been set free from sin. You now have a choice to choose the righteous life that God designed for you. And I promise you, you're not always going to choose it. But again, that's where grace comes back in, and that's where we continue to be forgiven. So all those things we talked about with the Passover, with the blood. When your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus, the wrath of God passes over you. And you are promised a place in God's kingdom, and we know this because God has even given us a deposit on that. He said, you know what, I'm so serious that you can move into this house, I'm going to give you a deposit. When you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you know that you are on your way to the kingdom. All of this, again, is predicated on the fact that Jesus did not stay in the grave, that Jesus rose again. So when you say yes to Jesus Christ, you are getting some amazing, amazing gifts. So the only thing left in all of this is an honest evaluation of where you are. Maybe you are here and you know that this is for you. You're sitting there going, I need that. What that guy's talking about, I need Jesus in my life that way. I need his love. I need his forgiveness. Maybe you're sitting here and you're feeling, you don't understand. You don't know what I've done. I am too dirty. I am too rotten. I cannot come to Jesus Christ because of the things that I've done. In all sincerity, I need to ask you a question. You had a long, hard day at work. You've been working outdoors. You're all sweaty. You're nasty. You're dirty. You come home. Do you need to get cleaned up before you take a shower? No. That's what the shower is for. Do you need to get cleaned up before you come to Jesus? No. That's what Jesus is for. That's what he does. Maybe you don't feel like you're all that bad off, but hopefully that area where I talked about you trying on your own, you trying to solve your sin problem on your own, and you go, I've tried and I just can't defeat this one thing in my life and it's driving me nuts. And you know you need to turn your life over to Jesus Christ. If you're here in this room and that is you, this is the moment for you. Don't walk out the door going, good sermon, Pastor, and then take off and go get your ham or whatever you're going to go have this afternoon. Take this time right now. As I pray, I'm going to lead you guys in a prayer. If this is you and you need to be praying and you need to be asking Christ into your life, you're welcome to repeat the words that I pray. You don't have to. I'm not going to make you stand up. I'm not going to make you raise a hand, any of that kind of stuff. You are welcome to come talk to me about your choices. The main thing is that you do business with God. Doesn't have to do with me. You don't have to get into heaven through me. You get into heaven through Jesus Christ. So let's pray. If you are here and you know that this moment is for you, you know that this sermon has been for you, and you're going, that's me. I need that forgiveness. I need Jesus Christ in my life, and I want to know that I have secured my place in heaven so that I can love and serve Jesus for the rest of my life. If that's you, feel free to pray the same words that I'm going to pray, and then I'll close this in our time. You can pray something very similar to this. Lord Jesus, thank you for sending your Son. thank you that you have made a way possible for me to be able to get to heaven. I recognize that I am a sinner and that I have no hope of being in heaven apart from you. So I accept your free gift of grace. I accept what Jesus has done on the cross for me. And I pray that you would help me to become a faithful follower of you. Father, I pray for all those in this room that may have lifted that prayer up to you. Lord, we pray that you are going to be stepping into their lives and you are going to be transforming them today. The fact of the matter is, if they prayed that prayer with all sincerity of heart, Lord, they've already been transformed. They've already been declared not guilty. They have been justified because of their faith and trust in you. Lord, I pray that you would help them to develop, that they would understand more and more of what that really means and how that is lived out in life. Father, we are grateful for all those, whether in this church or in other churches today, that may come to know you as their Savior. Lord, we are grateful for that. We are grateful that you have made the way possible for all of us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live lives faithful to you in obedience and in love. We ask it in Jesus' name.